The reading is from Romans chapter 1, and it's beginning at verse 18, so if you're following in the Bibles, it's on page 1129. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen.
Evening sermons through this term. We are looking at the book of Romans. Stu introduced it several weeks ago now. And it falls to me to look basically at the first three chapters of this book of the Bible. And you can sum it up with this title, What's Wrong with the World? In the news sheet, Caroline added a question mark. I removed it. She put it back in again. Because Paul tells us what's wrong with the world. He doesn't say, ooh, I wonder what's wrong with the world. He tells us. And it's actually quite a divisive answer. He says, what we could sum up in theological terms, is the answer is original sin. And that's a dangerous topic for preachers to stray onto. I put on Facebook a quotation from allegedly somebody's tombstone. Under this stone lies a reverend drone who preached against sin with a terrible grin, in which some may think that he acted but oddly, since he lived like the wicked and not like the godly. Original sin. Sin is not a popular concept in our society today, but it has been big in the church, and that actually can be part of the problem. Paul, as you've noticed, was big on sin. So, Romans chapter 1 talks about the wrath of God being revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of men. They neither glorified God nor gave thanks to him. Their thinking was futile. Their hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. That's Paul's themes for chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And in chapter 3, he kind of brings it to a close by saying, for we've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. And he quotes the Old Testament. As it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we could go on and look through church history. Augustine, the great Christian writer, he's often credited with coming up with the whole doctrine of original sin. It was a big deal for Augustine. He went on and on about it quite a lot, but I haven't given you any quotes. And then I'm rapidly going on to the Book of Common Prayer, the Church of England, Thomas Cranmer. In the prayer book that was used during the Reformation of Henry VIII and then on into the 17th century, the Elizabethan settlement, and still is used today. We have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. And we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And there is no health in us. I think it was an episode of Reginald Perrin, where his boss, CJ, for those of you who remember that series very, very long time ago, used that phrase to remind him when he was giving a presentation. Oh, Reggie, we have left undone those things which we ought to have done. Oops. Have you got it yet? But Cranmer was really into sin. And it's a bit of a problem I have with him. It's what I sometimes call worm theology, because you've confessed your sins. You've received Holy Communion. You are blessed. You are sanctified. You are one with Christ. And this is the prayer he goes on to. Although we be unworthy through our manifold sins to offer unto thee any sacrifice. No, Thomas, move on, move on. You know, we're blessed. We're fed. We're nourished. We're right with you. I mean, I know we're not. You know, we're still kind of flawed and fallen. But let's just be a little bit more positive. And that, to me, is the dark side of the doctrine of original sin. That it can kind of give us this idea that everything is awful. We're totally awful. There is no health in us. Tom Baker, the actor, wrote some years ago, "When you're brought up, as I was, with no self-regard, when you're brought up to feel the awful guilt of being worthless, which is what Christianity is..." No, I want to say, and it's not. But obviously, that's his experience. That he is brought up to feel utter guilt, the awful guilt of being worthless. He goes on, "It means you're actually capable of accepting terrible things and believing that that's what you deserve." That's so sad. Heather got very cross with someone on the Alpha course once, some many years ago now, who said, "I'm vermin." No, you're not. But that's worm theology taken to the extreme. That's feeling we're totally unworthy. We're full of sin. We're as bad as can be. And just, I think it was this last week, or it might have been the week before last, a story came, I think it was probably the week before last now, on the news agenda, which showed this dark side of the doctrine of original sin. A man who helped at a summer boys camp, one that friends of mine went to in Ewan Minster, was revealed to have practiced extreme physical abuse on them. And it was all over the front page, I think, of the Telegraph, because what made it more of a story is that Justin Welby was one of the helpers at this camp, although he was quite unaware of what was going on. But it's caused someone I know, a friend of mine, Ian Paul, to write this blog, "Is Evangelical Theology Abusive?" Because this man said, you know, there is sin. The sin needs to be beaten out of us. And so there's a dark side to original sin. So let's be more positive. Society has said, the church has said, let's move away from that dark side. Let's get more positive. So there are three ways in which we can do that. The first one is to say, actually, you know, let's take this sin as a bit more fun. This is a Mazda advert. I don't know if you can see because it's quite small on the screen, but... you should have pride in your Mazda. You should have vanity when you're driving your Mazda. Other people will envy your Mazda, and they will experience lust when they see you driving past in your shiny automobile. Like sin is kind of harmless. You know, sin should be fun. That's one way of getting away from that negative view and that harmful view. Or here's another one. Garrison Keillor, American writer, imagines a society where the urge to explain wrongdoing and explain it away has gone a little bit far. He writes this: "A major Protestant denomination narrowly defeated an attempt to destigmatize the prayer of confession by removing from it all guilt or guilt-oriented references." This is how it goes. "Lord, we approach thy throne of grace, having committed acts which, we do heartily acknowledge, must be very difficult for thee to understand. Nevertheless, we do beseech thee but to postpone judgment and to give thy faithful servants the benefit of the doubt until such time as we are able to answer all thy questions fully and clear our reputations fully in heaven." It's rather like those MPs' apologies, you know, which actually make it sound like, "I'm just so sorry that you've been offended. I'm so sorry for the way in which you feel about what I've done." Which, when you stop and think about it, isn't an apology at all. That's another way of getting away from sin. Saying, "Oh, I'm really sorry, Lord, that you feel bad about what I've done. You know, it must be tough for you." Or the third way is you move completely away and you say, "Actually, there isn't such a thing as original sin. Basically, people are born good, and it's society which messes them up. This came home to me in a way I'd never really realised it before when I was living in Paris many years ago and lodging with a German lady called Uta. And both of us went to see this film, Au revoir les enfants, a film by Louis Malle. And we had a major argument over it. Basically, my take on the film, you're very welcome to watch it and come back with your own take on it. My take on the film is this, that it's based on Louis Malle's own life. During the war, a young Jewish boy seeks refuge in the school which he's attending in the heart of occupied France. And one day the Gestapo, the Nazis, come to the school looking for Jews. And the school is protecting them, is hiding them. And they stand at the front and say, "Who are the Jews? Show us who the Jews are." And the little boy who is playing the sort of narrator, is the lead character, turns and looks at this Jewish boy. And they see it and take him away. And to me, the whole film is an attempt to get rid of his guilt. You know, that there's this deep residual guilt that his look gave away this boy. And he feels so bad about it. And he's trying to work that out of his system by making this film. My landlady was having nothing of it. "No," she said, "children can't be guilty. Children don't do bad things. It's only adults who do bad things. And it's only when we become an adult that we're capable of doing bad things and experiencing guilt." And I thought, what kind of, you know, do you not know any children? Do you not know that they do bad things? No, they're innocent. Children are basically innocent. It's adults who mess up. We saw the film totally differently because we saw the world totally differently because we saw humanity totally differently. And I was just looking up the definition of humanism given by Collins Concise Dictionary is a rejection of religion in favor of the advancement of humanity by its own efforts. Basically, people are good and people are making the world better. And this negative critical attitude towards humanity and people is dragging us down. We need to release ourselves from the shackles of religion and be set free to move forward into the glorious bright uplands that lie before us. So in 1924, Leon Trotsky wrote, "Man will become immeasurably stronger, wiser and subtler. His body will become more harmonious, his movements more rhythmic, his voice more musical. The average human type will rise to the heights of an Aristotle, a Goethe or a Marx. And above this ridge, new peaks will rise." And if you look back at the history of the 19th and 20th centuries, you will see this massive wave of optimism. What some historians call, and I say it advisedly, the myth of progress. That basically, you know, we see evolution work through millennia, and now we see human evolution means that things are getting better, people are getting better, society is getting better, everything's getting wonderful. But then the problem is, it crashes into the 20th century. The historian Isaiah Berlin calls it the most terrible century in Western history. The Marxist historian Eric Hobsbawm says, "Without doubt, the 20th century is the most murderous century of which we have record." So this is a myth of progress because things haven't got better. You just look at what's going on in the world and think, no, humanity hasn't become more civilized, more advanced, except technologically. We found new ways of killing each other. And I would say, when you ask the question, what went wrong? Well, the answer is original sin. Because original sin is not about the fact that we think that babies are going to go to hell unless you manage to sprinkle some water on them quickly. It's not about the fact that we think sex is sinful and that's what went wrong in the Garden of Eden. It's not that at all. It's not that everyone's as bad as they can possibly be and irredeemably wicked. None of those things. Basically, the doctrine of original sin is nobody's perfect. There is a crack in everything. Everything is spoiled. Everything is flawed. Everything is fallen. And that's whether you're male or female, whether you're rich or poor, whether you voted Brexit or Remain, whether you're an American Republican or a Democrat, whether you're President Putin, President Trump, even Her Majesty the Queen or the Archbishop of Canterbury. Everybody is flawed and spoiled and soiled. Everybody has a destructive, selfish urge in them. Yes, even Her Majesty the Queen. and the Archbishop of Canterbury. It's easy to believe that Trump and Putin do. Even you and even me. And do you know what? The doctrine of original sin says, the Bible says, Christianity says, it's not your parents' fault, even though they might have contributed to it. It's not society's fault. It's not your education or your upbringing or the circumstances, although again, they might have messed you up or actually helped you turn out a bit better. But within all of us, the human condition is that nobody's perfect. Everybody is flawed. And that is the Christian message of doctrine of original sin. Let me give you a couple of examples. This is a sign in a hotel that somebody saw and noted down. Please introduce yourself to your fellow guests since we are one big happy family. Do not leave valuables in your room. Well, this true story from France in 2004. Two French ministers were caught speeding in a Parisian suburb. One of them was the Minister for Transport. The other one was the Minister for Law and Order. The two of them were travelling together to a ceremony to unveil the country's first automatic radar speed traps. Oh, don't you just love the irony? No one is perfect. Everyone is flawed. As Paul says in Romans 3, as it is written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. That's the doctrine which Paul sets out in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. And he knows that they won't like it because he's writing to a group of Jewish people who think, well, yes, the Romans, it's a bit like The Life of Brian, if you've seen that film. The Romans, yes, they're rubbish. They're all flawed and fallen. I mean, they worship weird statues and they have their odd ceremonies and they go to these weird gyms and circuses and odd stuff. Of course they're sinful, but us Jews, we're pretty good actually. And he goes on in these three chapters to show, no, everyone is messed up. Everyone is flawed. Everyone is sinful. All of us stand in need of God's mercy. And in his fantastic book, Unapologetic, Francis Spufford calls it the crack in everything. The fact that everyone has this weakness, this brokenness, that even when we want to do right, we do wrong. Even to the people that we most love and least want to hurt, we hurt them. He calls it the human propensity to, and I'll call it, mess things up. He uses a stronger word, which I won't use in church. And his point is, and my point this evening is, that we need to reclaim this doctrine. We need to bring it back. We need to get it in our heads, because if we do, it helps us make sense of our world. And in particular, it helps us get less disillusioned with life, the universe, and everything. So I want to apply it in three areas: the world, the church, and the Christian message, the gospel. First of all, the world. You see, if you believe that there is a crack in everything, that everything's messed up, that there's a flaw at the heart of everything, well, then you will understand why some schemes and dreams that people come up with don't work. Justin Welby has just written this Lent book, Dethroning Mammon, which Mark Carney was seen, the governor of the Bank of England, was seen reading on the tube this week, so it made the news. But his point is, I confess I have not read it, but according to a brief summary in the Times newspaper, his point is that trickle-down economics does not work. In other words, this theory that if you give the rich as much as they could possibly have, well, it'll gradually trickle down to the poorest of the poor. He says, actually, because of human nature, if you give people lots, they'll just want even more. They'll keep it all to themselves. They won't let it trickle down. It means that when tyrants gain power, whether they be Kim Jong-un or rebel leaders in Ukraine or whoever it may be, I have to be careful what I say about political leaders, but if you give someone power like the Orthodox Jews have power at the moment in Israel, they will use that power to exploit others. And that's true in a nice Western democracy if it's one political party that gets supreme power, or if it's one particular leader who gets supreme power. They will use it to trample over others because that is human nature. And what we need to do is wise up and see this could happen. And so create institutions to make sure it doesn't happen. It means that if you elect a leader thinking this person will be our savior, you will be disillusioned. It happened in America just recently. His name was Barack Obama. He was the one who was going to bring change. Everything was going to be better. 4 years later, hasn't quite happened yet, but look, we'll give him another chance. He's the hope of the future. He speaks wonderfully. 4 years later, we're sick of him. He hasn't done a thing. Things haven't changed. The world is just still a mess. Let's get rid of him and go to the other extreme. And what's going to happen? Well, all those people who said Trump will be our savior will find, I predict, that Trump is not a savior, because no human being elected to political power, whether Tony Blair, David Cameron, Margaret Thatcher, Jeremy Corbyn, or whoever, none of them will actually bring ultimate salvation, because they are all flawed and fallen like we are. And I predict that during the course of 2017, at least one politician, possibly one church leader, or even several of each will be caught out in a sex scandal, because they always have been every year forever. It's human nature that we are all messed up. And as soon as we think that someone is not, then we risk being disillusioned, disappointed, and hurt. And at the extreme, every so often, you get the most terrible things happening, like the Jamie Bulger murder, where schoolboys murder a toddler. Or you get something like Joseph Fritzl, who keeps his daughter locked in a cellar and abuses her again and again and again. And you think, how can anyone be so monstrous? But the doctrine of original sin says, sadly, without wanting to become cynical, sadly, such things will happen. There is evil in the world, and it's in people's hearts as well. And so my first point is, if you don't have illusions, you won't get disillusioned. God doesn't want us all to become cynical, but nor does he want us to be naive about the ways of the world. And I've put a picture of the church on the screen with that, because my second point is, it's equally true of the church. There was a very thought-provoking and well-done interview with the theologian and writer and preacher in this church, Elaine Storkey, and the Christian columnist Anne Atkins on Channel 4 after they'd reported this story about this abusive leader in a children's camp. And she was asked, you know, how can this happen? And she said, this happens because the church recruits from the human race. Because Christians are flawed, because Christians are fallen. And thank goodness it doesn't happen a lot. And Anne Atkins made that point. You know, don't say the church did this, because there are millions of people in the church. But yes, there are some people who do these terrible things, and the church must say this is wrong and it must not happen and it must be brought to light and reported. But because Christians are fallen and frail and fallible, actually we get embarrassed by that, and so we try and hide it and sweep it under the carpet, but it needs to come into the light and be stopped. And every church leader, and actually every church member, every church leader is flawed and fallen. Garrison Keillor, in his book Late Woebegone Days, says this: under this thin veneer of modesty lies a monster of greed. I drive away faint praise, beating my little chest, waiting to be named sun god, idol of millions, bringer of fire, the great Haji, the boy giant. I don't want to say, thanks, glad you liked it. I want to say, rise, my people, remove your faces from the carpet, stand and look me in the face. If the cap fits. And Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, said, a false view of people leads to hero leaders who always fail. Human sin means pinning hopes on individuals is always a mistake. If you put your vicar, your curate, your archbishop, anyone on a pedestal, you will only see our feet of clay. Because we are fallen sinners. And it's equally true of that nice person in your home group or that nice person who sits next to you in church, unless of course you're sitting next to your spouse, that they say, oh, yeah, of course I'll do that for you. And then they forget. You think, oh, these blooming Christians. We let one another down. We say the wrong thing. We do the wrong thing because we are all flawed and fallen. And the best way to avoid disillusionment is not to have illusions in the first place, but to recognize that we are all sinners. Every single one in the church. And then thirdly, and finally, if we take this doctrine on board, if we recover it and reclaim it, we see that there's a different side to the Christian good news. Tom Wright, brilliant writer and thinker, preacher, says this about this passage in Romans 1. One might have thought that the 20th century, which elevated sin to a technological level previously unimagined, and meted out violent death to more people more efficiently than ever before, would have been only too glad to embrace Paul's analysis of the problem and eager to rediscover his solution. But as so often, the patient is fearful of hearing the true diagnosis, not least because the treatment may be humiliating. Paul says, that's what's wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world is that people suppress the truth. They don't glorify God. And this is the key, if you like. They exchange the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And if you want the ultimate simplistic definition of sin, that's it. Serving the creation, putting something else in place of God. He was a self-made man and worshipped his Creator. That's what humans do again and again and again. Rich and poor, men and women, Brexit and Remain, whoever. I was an undergraduate in Cambridge University in 1980 when Billy Graham came and did one of his missions to the city. It was to the university, and so we were all highly intelligent and sophisticated individuals. And Billy Graham said, I won't try and do the accent because I'd get it wrong. This is how I preach. First of all, I preach, yes, sinners. Then I preach Jesus died for you. And then I preached, and so you can be forgiven and know God. And we're going, oh, Mr. Graham, you know, this is Cambridge, you know. These undergraduates, they're quite intelligent. They're quite sophisticated. And I think going in with the sort of you're sinners thing, I think, you know, it's a bit sort of American Deep South. If we could kind of move away from that a little bit, be a little more sophisticated, do you think? And he said, no, that's the gospel. That's what I preach. And so to our slight embarrassment in the Christian Union, our slight cringiness, that's what he preached. And to our amazement, I can remember it still, Holy Trinity Church, all these undergraduates were getting up and going forward when he said, come to the front if you want to know Jesus as your Savior. And we're going like, oh my word, it works. We didn't think it would. Certainly not here. He just told it straight. He said, look, that's the problem. That's the problem with the human condition. We're messed up. There's a crack in everything. We're all broken. And we need Jesus to put us right. And they went, yeah, do you know what? You're right. That's what I need. And they went forward and they gave their lives to Jesus in great numbers. Because although I finish tonight with sin and guilt and original sin, because my passage is Romans 1, the story carries on. The story carries on after Romans 3 as Paul gets the good news. Because the only reason he's telling you the bad news, the only reason Billy Graham told the students the bad news, is to get to the good news. Because that's the Christian message. The Christian message is not guilt and worthlessness. The Christian message is God came and lived among us and died for us and rose for us and adopted us into his family and poured out the Holy Spirit so that we wouldn't feel guilt. So our relationship with him would be restored. So Leslie's preaching next week on what God's done, Romans chapter 5. Then we have a little break, and then we have Romans 6, Romans 7, Romans 8. The good news that Jesus died, that Jesus rose again, that Jesus is our big brother because we've been adopted into his family. And Romans 8, that God has sent his Holy Spirit. He himself lives with us and within us so that we can be in relationship with him now and forever. Not guilt. Not sin. God wants us to be aware of sin, to recognize our sin, to be honest about our sin, to recognize the mess that the world is in, the mess that is left when we take control. But the whole reason for pointing that out is because he wants us to see that he has fixed things, and that through Jesus, through what Jesus has done, we can now leave that behind and live differently and live in the power of God and the grace of God, the freedom of God, the glory of God, now and forever. That's the good news that the bad news is introducing. Let's pray.